Jeremiah 23. It hadn't been too long back since I preached from this text and preached on this subject. But in the line of thought that I've been developing here the last 4 or 5 weeks, Christ is all. And what Christ is to the believer, what Christ means to us, this is just another rung in the ladder, just another step that we're going to deal with. Again, that text that we are basing our series on, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him," that's coming out of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Christ is the believer's righteousness. That's the subject this morning. We've seen that Christ is our foundation. He's our food. He's our root. He's the branch that is the trunk of the tree that we get our sap from. He's the vine, we're the branches, I'd rather say. So we're going to look at this morning. Last week we thought about Christ as our hope. But verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. You know, anyone, be it Jew or Gentile, that has any knowledge of the Scripture at all, the Holy Scriptures, understands this prophecy to be the Messiah. The Jews know that this prophecy of Jeremiah is speaking of the coming Messiah. But the Jesus of Nazareth, and that Jesus of Nazareth is he, the Jews deny. They deny it. They know this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, but they deny that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Only a follower and a learner of Christ believes this. Did you know that? Only a follower, a disciple, a true disciple, and learner of the Lord Jesus Christ believes what this text is saying here. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is, in fact, Jehovah Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ has many names in Scriptures. Wonderful names. In verse 5, for example, here, in verse number 5, he said he's called the branch. He's called the branch. I'll raise up to David. You know, it is in the line of David, the righteous branch. He's also got a title there in that text. Verse number 5, he's not only the branch, he's the king. A king's not a name, king's a title. And so he has a name and a title in verse number 5. He's the branch, and he's the king that shall reign and prosper. In Isaiah 7:14, for example, he's called Emmanuel. Bring that over into Matthew chapter 1, and we learn what Isaiah is speaking of there. Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And when Jesus came into this world, he's God with us. He's God that dwells among us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he's Wonderful Counselor. In Matthew chapter 1:21, he's given a human name there, Jesus. And there's a meaning in that. That's a transliteration of the old Hebrew name Joshua, and it simply means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah Savior. But among all his names, none None, I say, is sweeter than what we have right here in verse number 6. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's the Hebrew understanding, or the literal Hebrew for the text here. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The old Robert Mary McShane, I don't know if you've ever read his poem or not. He has a poem. And I think it's been set to music. Maybe Mark set this to music. I don't know where. I know he has a couple of McShane's poems, Brother Mark Webb. But first time I ever heard this quoted, word for word, was Brother E.W. some years ago. I imagine you heard him quote this quite often. But McShane writes, he writes this. He put this in in poetic form. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. We can all identify that, we believers. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild pleasure, Isaiah's wild measure in John's simple page. But in when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. He goes on writing. He says, like tears from the daughters of Zion that rolled, I wept when the waters went over my soul, or went over his soul, I'm sorry. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me, I'm going to change here. When free grace awoke me by a light from on high, the legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. He's everything. This is a sweet, sweet name right here. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. Notice this. Who is our righteousness? Jehovah, the Lord. The incommunicable name of the triune God is said to be our righteousness. The name that's never, never given to any creature in heaven or earth is my righteousness. Are you residing, resting in Him and in Him alone as your righteousness? This is probably one of the most vital doctrines, if not the most vital doctrine in the Scripture. How in the world can a man be justified before God? He has to be made perfectly righteous. How in the world is that possible? It has to be in a substitute. And who must that substitute be? It must be God. The second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be God Himself. Jehovah, the Lord, our righteousness. Yes, this is who He is. He who has being, or has His being in Himself, and gives breath and being to all creatures, must be your righteousness if you stand before that holy bar of God in the day of judgment. You see, all things were made by Him. This is the one we're talking about yet. He's my righteousness. He that made all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Said to be right here in this text, this verse number 6, it's said to be right here that the Creator of all things, who gives breath and life to all things, is my righteousness. Two things here I want you to consider with me. What this doctrine means. That's the first thing. What this doctrine means. Number one, that it's in Him alone God the Father is well pleased. That's what this doctrine means. It's in Christ alone that God the Father is well pleased. You know, it was declared twice in the New Testament. Voice came from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We got that testimony from heaven twice. Never said about any other creature. Never said about an angel. Only said about His Son. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That's what this doctrine is teaching us here. Jehovah sits in you. The Lord, my righteousness. Are you counting on that? Are you resting in it? Notice, as I quoted that text from the New Testament, that we find in two places, "This is my Son in whom," not merely "with whom I am well pleased." He is. He was well pleased with His Son and with everything His Son did, no? When His Son came into this world, from His birth to His death, He was perfectly pleased with all that He did. Everything. Honoring the law. When did He begin to honor the law? When He was 8 days old. When He was circumcised. That was a law imposed upon Israel. Failure in that meant to be cut off from the congregation. He came into this world at 8 days old. He was circumcised. I've said this before, and sometimes I've had a few eyebrows sort of raised. You know, what's he mean? I've said this, that the blood that was shed when he was 8 days old as a circumcised child is just as vital to my salvation as the blood he shed on the cross. That's so. The law must be fulfilled in my behalf as a substitute. He began to fulfill the law, and throughout His life He perfectly fulfilled everything, every jot, every tittle that was written that I had failed against. The Lord fulfilled it. Why did He do that? That He might earn a righteousness. Through obedience. Now listen to me, I'm saying this properly. That He might earn a righteousness through obedience, a practical righteousness that could be imputed unto me. I had to have that imputed practical righteousness. I failed. He failed in nothing. And He did it on my behalf. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom? Not merely with whom. What's He saying in that declaration? Well, He's saying this. I am atoned. That's what the Father's saying. I am atoned. I'm pacified. I'm satisfied. Once and for all. In what He did. You can't atone for your sin. You cannot pacify God. The eternity of the damned, people who die and leave this world without Christ will be a testimony, will be a testimony to their inability to please God in any way. Their inability to pacify the holiness of God. Justice must be satisfied. And those that die without Christ, the reason they die for eternity, they're never, ever relieved from their awful sorrow, their pain, their torment, their punishment. The reason for it is they can never satisfy justice. Justice is infinite. It issues forth from an infinite God. And therefore it must be infinitely paid for, and only infinity could pay it. That's the reason God sent His Son, second person of the Godhead, the infinite Son of God, could only pay the infinite price. Somebody again raised eyebrows. I've made this statement time and time again. You know, he suffered the consequence of our sin. His soul suffering was when the darkness came over the earth. Men visualized, they viewed His body sufferings, His awful passion as He died before men, bleeding, His body emaciated, all of the torment that He went through prior to being nailed to the cross. They were able to view that. But when God shut the light out, when God caused the sun to quit shining, there was no moon, no stars giving any, not even a glimmer of light. What was going on then? For 3 hours. Now this is something that Gibson couldn't put in that Passion of Christ. It couldn't portray this. No way it could be pictured. The beatings, the brutal treatment of the subject that they used there. You could envision that. But when the light went out, and that was when the picture went off. That was the end of the picture, the motion picture. When the light went out and darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was offering His soul as an offering for sin. His soul became a sin offering. And there and then is when God was venting forth His awful wrath against our sins. As a substitute, He took my sins. He took your sins if you're a believer. And God was venting His wrath against Him at that time, not disclosing this to the world, but keeping this in total darkness. And that's when His agonies really began to pour forth. And you read about those awful groanings, those sufferings, and some of the words that were coming out in Psalms like Psalm 22, Psalm 39, Psalm 69. Some of the things that He was uttering on that cross as His soul was being offered for our sin. One of the great things that He uttered, and with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why did He forsake Him? That He might not forsake those who cast their faith in Him and their hope rest in Him. I read this from the Hebrew letter, and every priest standing or standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What's He saying there? Let me give you a little paraphrase, understanding what what verse 11 through 14 of chapter 10 of Hebrews is saying. Here's the message. Here's what he says. Every priest, put it in simple terms, every priest, he says, goes to work each day, offering the same old sacrifices year in, year out. This is what went on in the Old Testament. From the time that those laws concerning the ceremonial offerings were installed, every priest went to work at the altar every day, offering the same old sacrifices year in, year out, and never, never did they make a dent against the sin problem. Never made one dent against the sin problem. But as a priest, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, now listen to me. This is the gospel. As a priest, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he made a single sacrifice for sins. And that was it. That's all she wrote. All those years of sacrificing, continual sacrificing, morning oblation, evening oblation, year after year after year, never ever took away one sin. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, Tommy, and when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and when Jesus Christ offered himself voluntarily on that tree, one offering, one sacrifice did it all. Took away all our sins. And took away our sins forever. And that's why he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down just as we find in the old creation on the seventh day when it says, and God rested. The word rested there means he found a complacency. He found a satisfaction in what he had accomplished in creation. So did Jesus Christ, and God the Father found a satisfaction in what Christ accomplished in his life and on the cross. And when he sat down because the work was done. Everything was complete. And what he did, he accomplished the righteousness that could be imputed to sinners, that God could be well pleased with. And he's well pleased with it because it was his Son, and it was in his Son that this was done. Another thing here, not only that it's in him alone, God the Father is well pleased, but it's in him alone that we're justified. This is the only place a man to find justification before God is in Christ. Has to be justified in a perfect righteousness. And you can only find that righteousness in Christ. You see, it is by him and in him and through him alone that we are acquitted from all guilt. That's what justification means. Being acquitted from all guilt. Now listen, can anybody in this room here deny guilt? I mean, in some way, some shape, form, or fashion, we're all guilty, right? May not be presently, in the practical sense, guilty of the same crime, the same sins, but we are guilty in one way or the other, right? How in the world are you going to be acquitted from your guilt? You're guilty before a holy God. You're guilty before the judge of all the earth who's going to do right. How can you be acquitted? No, guilty we are, and guilty we stand, and guilty we die without Christ. And our only hope of acquittal is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You only find acquittal, justification from your sin, as you close with Christ, as you lay hold of Christ and believe on Christ. Forget everything else. Lay hold of Christ. And Christ alone. Acts 13, verse 38-39. Let me read this to you. Let me quote this. It be known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, talking about Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe, I like this right here, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That takes in everything. Takes in it all. It's only by him, in him, through him, that we're justified as we come to faith in him. From all things. Here's something else to think about. It is by him and in him and through him that we are accepted into God's favor. I'm talking about what righteousness does for us, what an imputed righteousness does for us. It justifies us from all things. It makes us acceptable unto God. And we find that righteousness in no other but Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 just for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at, just begin there in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And just right now start noting this preposition in. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heaven. Spiritual blessings like justification, like righteousness, like sanctification, like wisdom, like redemption. Spiritual blessings. Those are spiritual blessings. That's what we need, spiritual blessings. In Christ. They're found nowhere else but in Christ. Don't look for them in any other place. They're only in Christ. According as he hath chosen us, and here it is again, in him. Election is in Christ. A spiritual blessing. Election is in Christ. And Christ alone. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, and without blame before him. I like to put the punctuation a little different right here. I think I have grounds for this. Let's look at that again. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now put a comma right there. In him, or in love, having predestinated us. I think that's the way. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. Verse 7, in, there it is again, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the vitalness of this whole doctrine down through here. One little word means everything. In him. chosen in Him, forgiven in Him, accepted in Him. We have an inheritance in Him. You don't have anything without Christ. Find refuge in Christ, sinner friend. That's the only place. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? By whom? Also, we have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's another thing. It is through Him and through His merit and through His mediation alone that our performances, are you listening to me? That our performances are made acceptable. Not only our persons, but what we do in the name of the Lord and for the sake of the kingdom of Christ and for the sake of God. Everything we do is only made acceptable in Him. Nothing you do outside of Him means anything. Folks that are laboring outside of Christ are laboring for nothing. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care how they keep up their religious duties. I don't care how often they go to church, how many perfect attendance pins they win. All that stuff outside of Christ don't mean one thing in this world. No. You understand what I'm saying?
Doesn't mean a thing. It is through His merit and His mediation alone that our performances are made acceptable. I read this to you. Out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, now hold on here, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, if our bad deeds have no other way of expiation, it follows, doesn't it, that our good deeds have no other way of acceptation other than through Christ alone. Doesn't that make sense? Does that make sense to you? You see, it is by His righteousness alone that merits acceptation of my prayers, my service, my worship, my preaching. It's only through His meritorious righteousness that these things are made acceptable unto God. Only by His meritorious righteousness that make a single word of a prayer that I lift up a sweet smelling odor unto God. And here's something else. It is by His righteousness alone that gives us a right and a title to an everlasting inheritance in heaven. Now, I'm telling you things that you know, but they, the world folks out here, don't know the first thing about what I'm talking about this morning. Everybody's going to heaven, aren't they? Huh? All you got to do is go to a funeral, too. Everybody's going to heaven. I mean, just how bad a man is, they get him in a funeral service, won't they? How's he going to get there? But it's usually based, today I understand, based on some time in life. Maybe he joined the church. Maybe he's baptized. That makes him acceptable with God in their eyes, their mind. But that's not it, is it? I'm telling you things you know. But I'm telling you things that the world of folks outside of these walls don't know. And you're confronted with them every day, if you will. You try to talk with them. Oftentimes on these things that we're dealing with this morning, they don't understand what you're talking about. But many of them feel they have a hope. And the sad thing about it, it's a false hope. Because if they're not resting in Christ alone, looking to Christ alone for acceptance with God, for merit with God,
They're not going to make it. It's sad, but it's true.
They're just not going to make it. You see, He purchased my eternal inheritance. He bought it and paid for it by His blood. That's my only hope of heaven. It was bought and paid for by another, my substitute, the one that I'm resting in, the one I'm believing in, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was bought and paid for, earned by His righteous accomplishments alone. Now let me give you this to think about, and I'll close up. The text imposes a duty on those. Talking about Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. Where he's testifying for the church, for the whole church. He uses Judah and Israel there, but that's just a figurative term representing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual Judah, spiritual Israel, we might say. But that text over there imposes a duty on those who have an interest in Christ. If Jehovah, our righteousness, is in fact our righteousness, as the text clearly states, then we must ever, at all cost, that is, where folks understand us, where folks reject us on this doctrine, or not, whether we're loved or whether we're hated for it, we must at all cost own Him so. That's our testimony before this world. We've got to own Him so. He's made Himself so to us. Then we have the duty. It's imposed upon us. The obligation to own Him as our righteousness before this world. It'd be a shame. It'd be a shame if we did not, and if we do not testify to it at every opportunity. David had not near the clear light that you and I have in these New Testament times. He didn't. The Old Testament saints just did not have the light, the full light on what you and I have on the gospel. Yet David, he gladdened on Him as His righteousness. I hear David in Psalm 4:1, he says, "Hear me when I call, O God, my righteousness. O God, my righteousness." Isaiah prophesied, he said, "Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified," that is, made righteous, "and shall glory." And I do, don't you? That's where I glory. And though this is a little known doctrine in our world today, I say again, it is a consistent doctrine taught both in the Old and New Testaments that you and I are imposed upon to own before this world. Daniel prophesied of it. Daniel in Daniel 9 verse 24 said, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression." He's talking about the coming of Messiah here now. Prophesying of the coming of Christ. "To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins." And now listen to this. "And to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness." That's right. He accomplished all that, folks. That was the purpose of His coming into this world. His name to be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He did so. And He did so. And also Malachi. Matter of fact, the last breath that he breathed, chapter 4. When he finished up his prophecy, he said in verse number 2, he said, "But unto you that fear His name," what are you talking about there? He's talking about those that rest in His name, those that trust Him. those who have a reliance upon Him alone. Unto you that fear His name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, you sang that hymn while ago about that, shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in His wings.
How's He heal us?
Accomplishing all that we could not accomplish, making us acceptable unto God, justifying us freely and fully before God in a righteousness that's not our own. That's how He heals us. I'm going to say this. The New Testament confirms it over and over again. For example, just one verse, but of Him, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of Him are you in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I'm saying this, it is sheer blasphemy not to attribute one's righteousness to Christ alone. Don't you think so? Sheer blasphemy. So while others with the blinded Jews, as Paul states in Romans chapter 10, while others with the blinded Jews go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted unto the righteousness of God, which is in Christ alone, may we ever sing aloud, Jehovah, speak to me. The Lord, our righteousness. May we ever sing aloud, my treasure, my boast, Jehovah said to me, ne'er can I be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. Jehovah said to me, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. May the Lord bless it to your heart. Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a good hymn.